They're getting older and more mature. They used to just kind of scamper along, you know, giddily excited. So now we're a little more dignified and sedate, right? Kind of like Baptist churches in the north. You know, we could use a little bit of that animation sometimes. All right, so for the rest of us, let me have you go ahead and open up once again to that passage of Scripture that we just read. John chapter 21. Again, it's page 1525 in the Pew Bible. And I would encourage you to have the Word of God open before you as we consider this passage this morning. And before I begin, let me just offer my deep appreciation to Brother Steve Church and everyone who helped him. He spearheaded the breakfast this morning, and it seemed like we had a great time of fellowship and good food and just an encouraging time. So thank you to Steve. Thank you to each one who was cooking or serving or cleaning up or involved in any way. But it's a nice time to enjoy that together. Now, in our home, my wife frequently does make me eggs for breakfast. But I grew up as a breakfast cereal eater. You know, I mean, pretty much my whole life, that's all I ever ate as a kid was breakfast cereal. And I still do that most of the time. And I don't consider that a sacrifice. I kind of like breakfast cereal. You know, and if we were to have confessions of people who have really bad eating habits, you know, I'll tell you this, my favorite cereal is Cinnamon Toast Crunch. Anybody else like that cereal? Anybody? There's a few, okay. I mean, you might do better eating Cinnamon Toast Crunch than just eating spoonfuls of sugar, but it'd be close, okay? And so not the healthiest stuff. But my second choice, which I try to make myself eat more often, is Raisin Bran. So that's pretty healthy, right? And when I was a kid, Kellogg's used to advertise that there were two scoops of raisins in every box of Kellogg's Raisin Bran. We generally don't eat Kellogg's or Post. We eat Aldi's Raisin Bran. But I'm pretty convinced that there's at least two scoops of raisins, nice sugary raisins, in Aldi's Raisin Bran, okay? So I eat a lot of Raisin Bran. My third choice, I suppose, would be a la one of my kids' Cocoa Krispies, or whatever the Aldi's variant of Cocoa Krispies is. So not high on your high health kind of breakfast eating, but I do enjoy it, and I do generally eat breakfast. You know, they say, whoever they are, that breakfast is the most important meal of the day. You know, I don't know, you may think that's true, you may not. There's probably some of you here who never eat breakfast, and I would just tell you, you should listen to them, okay, and realize that breakfast is an important meal. But if nothing else, even if you think, well, it's not that important, it is a good way to start your day. A little boost of energy, good way to get things going. In fact, that's kind of what we encourage people with our invitation card for this morning. Was, you know, breakfast is a good way to start your day, and being in God's house, among good God's people, worshiping God is a good way to start your week, okay? And that's what we wanted to do here today. Now, the ancient Jews, they thought breakfast was pretty important as well, because I've read that the Jews back in the first century generally ate only two meals a day. So they had breakfast, and they had their big meal then in the evening. And so I'm thinking that made breakfast kind of important to them. You know, most of you that skip breakfast don't also skip lunch, right? I mean, you got to do something before supper time. And so as I was preparing for the message this morning, I just thought maybe we would take a step away from our study in 1 Peter and take a look at a passage that deals with breakfast. And now, there aren't dozens of those to choose from. Okay, in fact, best I can tell, John 21 is the only place in the New Testament that specifically presents something about a breakfast meal. So that's why I've asked us to turn there. Now, as I mentioned, on the whole, the Jewish people were breakfast eaters. And you can imagine here, having read John 21, that those disciples were pretty much ready for breakfast, right? I mean, they had been out fishing all night long, had caught nothing. You know, then they ended up dragging that net in onto the shore that was bursting with fishes after Jesus told them how to catch the fish. And so you can imagine that they were ready for breakfast, eager to have breakfast that morning. And this was a particularly special breakfast, I might suggest, since Jesus is the one who prepared it. It wasn't an elaborate meal, but when it comes to meals that are described in the records that we have in the Gospels of the life of Jesus and His disciples, this is probably the second most detailed account. The first one, in my opinion, would be what we sometimes call the Last Supper. And that would have occurred, right, the last Passover, really. That would have occurred about a week and a half before our text here in John 21. And this breakfast meal occurs in the very last chapter of John's Gospel. And it's one of the final events recorded for us in the life of Jesus before He ascended to heaven. So because of that, I thought about titling this message, The Last Breakfast. I also thought about breakfast on the beach, but that seemed a little yuppie for me. So I decided to go with Breakfast by the Sea. Okay, so that's the title of the message this morning. And the portion of this chapter that details this breakfast is found in verses 9 through 13. So let's read those verses again. We won't read the whole chapter again, but let's read those verses again. Verse 9 says, "As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on, and bread." The idea is bread toasting there on the fire. "Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, and 153. And for all there were so many, and despite the fact there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise." Let me read one more verse as well, verse 14. "This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead." So let's begin here with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are thankful for all that we have in the Scripture. Every word, every paragraph, every chapter, every book, it's all God-breathed. It's recorded for us by holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, Father, this is Your Word. This is how You have seen fit to reveal Yourself to us, to reveal Your Son to us, to reveal Your Spirit to us, and to reveal the realities of our own hearts and lives to us. And I pray as we spend some time really focusing maybe a little bit more on a passage that's often just moved past, these verses about this breakfast, I pray that You would use Your Word to challenge us, to encourage us, to convict us, to bring about the change in our lives, whatever may be needed. I pray if there are some here who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would recognize that Jesus went to the cross for them. They turn to Him in saving faith even this morning. For those here who are believers, I pray that You would just encourage, inspire us, as it were, to serve You in the strength of the Lord Jesus, in the power of the Spirit of God, and to recognize the joy and privilege that is ours of fellowshipping with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, Father, we commit this time to You now. I pray You'd guide my thoughts and words, that I would say just what You'd have me to say, nothing more, and that You would open the eyes and the ears and the hearts, the minds of these Your people, that we may hear what You have for us today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a sense in which this morning we're going to consider the chapter as a whole, just to kind of see how some of the key points, how it fits together. And as we do, I'll make three big picture observations, if you will, from the chapter. And the middle of those three will be focused specifically on our text, verses 9 through 13. So we'll spend a little bit more time on that one, a little bit less on the last one. But here's the first truth I think we need to be sure we take away from this passage. And that is that Jesus, the Son of God, is alive. And really, when you come to chapter 20 and 21 in John's Gospel, that is, you know, the big story. That's the big message. That's the big idea. And these two chapters resonate with the amazing truth that the Lord Jesus, though He was crucified, is alive. He's risen. He's living again. In chapter 19, we see Jesus taken to Calvary. And He's crucified. He dies. And at the end of the chapter, We read about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two Pharisees who came to Christ, and they went and they got the body of Jesus and they embalmed it and they placed it in the tomb. So that's where chapter 19 ends. But then in chapter 20, 3 days later, he's alive. He's risen from the dead. He meets first with Mary, some of the ladies. That's what Easter is about, remembering the resurrection of Jesus. That's one of the reasons why we are gathered together today and not yesterday. The Jewish people, they gather on the Sabbath, on the last day of the week, on the day that we refer to as Saturday. But with the beginnings of the new church, God directed His people to begin to gather instead of on the last day of the week, to gather on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And there are many reasons that they did that, but one of them is in commemoration of the fact that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So you know what? It isn't just Easter that we celebrate the resurrection, right? We do that every Lord's Day morning when we gather together and rejoice on Sundays. We're remembering that Jesus, though He was dead, yet He lives. He is alive today. He rose from the grave. So while chapter 21, and you know, this idea continues, chapter 20 and 21. Chapter 21 has many things to teach us. Many things. It's just filled with insights and helpful things. But the big idea in the context of John's Gospel is that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He's alive. And people saw Him. One of the ways that they give evidence that Jesus really did rise is by recording these different accounts where Jesus met with people and touched people and talked with people and ate with people. And all of the Gospels take pains to point those things out. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 takes pains to point out that there was a case where Jesus appeared to 500 people all at once. So it's just reminding us, assuring to us, demonstrating to us, presenting to us that Jesus, the Son of God, is alive. And John makes that point expressly in this chapter, in verse 1 of chapter 21. Take a look at it. He says, "After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed He Himself." So that "on this wise showed He," that just means, and here's what happened when Jesus showed Himself this third time or again. Verse 14 says, "This is now the third time that Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after He was risen from the dead." You say, so if this is the third time, what about times one and two? Well, first of all, let me point out, he's talking about when Jesus met with a group of the disciples. Separate from that, He met with Peter individually. He met with the ladies. You know, He met with the two on the road to Emmaus. But here, John is talking specifically about times when Jesus met with His disciples, some of them grouped together. And the first one was late in the evening on Resurrection Sunday. Earlier that day, Jesus had walked with those two disciples, not probably two of the 10 or 11, but two others, followers of Jesus. One of them was named Cleopas, and they were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus walked and talked with them and ultimately revealed Himself to them. And after that, Jesus then appears to the 10 disciples. So Judas has gone out and hanged himself, so that leaves 11, and Thomas wasn't there for whatever reason. So on the evening of that first Sunday, that Easter Sunday, that Resurrection Sunday, Jesus meets with His disciples. And John tells us about that in chapter 20 and verses 19 through 25. And then the second time that Jesus presented Himself to a group of the disciples was exactly 1 week later, the Sunday after Easter. Again, they're in the upper room. But this time, all 11 of them are there, including Thomas. And you read about that in John chapter 20, verses 26 through 28. And that's where Jesus says to Thomas, touch the nail prints in My hand. Put your hand in My side, because you said you wouldn't believe unless you did. And then Jesus said, "Blessed are those who believe who haven't seen. Thomas, you've seen, now you believe. Blessed are we who haven't seen with our physical eyes and yet believe." So those are the two events that are immediately preceding chapter 21. Those are the last two things that chapter 20 talks about, is Jesus appearing to the 10 and then to the 11. And then verse 1 says, so after these things, Jesus showed Himself again. Verse 14 says, this is that third time. So that's what John is talking about. Now this third time, there aren't 10, there aren't 11, there are 7 disciples involved. Verse 2 tells us that. It tells us there was Peter, there was Thomas, There was Nathanael, who we elsewhere know as Bartholomew. There was the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And then there were two other disciples whose names aren't given to us. I don't know for sure who they are, but my speculation is that one of them was Andrew, Peter's brother, who was also a fisherman. And another one was Philip, who was from the same region, the same hometown as Peter. And he's a close friend of Nathanael. And elsewhere in the Scripture, they seem to be somewhat inseparable. And it's possible he was a fisherman too. So that's probably the seven. We know five for sure, but that's the seven. And they've decided to go fishing. Really, it's Peter who has decided that. He says, I'm going fishing. And the rest of them say, we're going with you. Okay? We don't know what else to do. We'll go with you, Peter. So they go out and fish. You know, Peter's going to that, which he's a fisherman. His father was a fisherman before him. From a little kid, he grew up mending nets and casting nets and learning how to fish and learning the ways of the Sea of Galilee. That's what he and his brother Andrew had done. That's what their friends James and John had done. That's what probably, maybe all three of those other disciples, but probably two of the three of them had done. They were fishermen. And now all of this has transpired and Jesus died and he rose again, but he's kind of around, but he's not around, and they don't know what to think. And Jesus had told them, listen, go to Galilee, I'll meet you there. So they went there and they're waiting and they don't know what to do while they're waiting. So Peter says, go on fishing. And the other disciples go with him. And these are expert fishermen. And they go out in what is probably Peter and Andrew's boat. I don't know, but that's my guess. And they put out to sea, and they're fishing by night because that's when you normally catch the fish the best. And they fish all night using their expertise, and of course they catch nothing. Not one solitary fish. And so they're heading back into shore, and they're about 100 yards out, and they see a man on the beach. And we know it's Jesus, but they don't know that immediately. They don't know it yet. And he asks them if they caught anything. And they say, no. If you're a fisherman, I am not. I will confess that. My grandfather was a great fisherman. He tried to inspire me to be a fisherman. He was unsuccessful. I just never had the patience for it, okay? But if you're a fisherman, I've been around fishermen enough to know that when you're going out fishing and somebody else is coming in, the question that every fisherman always asks is, did you catch anything? Right? And Jesus says, did you catch anything? And they say, no. Not a thing. Not a single thing. You know, there are 100 yards out there, and so Jesus says, cast your net on the right side. And the implication, I think, is their net was on the left side, right? And cast your net on the right side, and they did. And immediately, their net is filled with fish, so much so that the net is bursting, so much so that the seven of them together are yanking on this net, and they're trying to get it up into the boat, and they can't even do that. Too many fish. 153 of them. People have all kinds of ideas about why 153. I think that's just to tell us it really was a lot of fish. This really happened. They had caught none. Now they caught 153. And they can't even get their net in, so they're just kind of slogging their way back towards shore. And verse 7 tells us that the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John's way of referring to himself in his gospel. And it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it's the Lord. Now, let me just say this. I think they had an idea that it was Jesus as soon as they saw him. They maybe didn't know. I think they kind of, I mean, they've been around Jesus enough, they kind of know how things happen. You know? And so I think they kind of had that idea. And I think they became pretty sure when he told them to cast their net on the other side of the boat. And I say that because you probably remember the account back in Luke chapter 5. Same kind of thing. This was before Jesus initially called them to follow him and become fishers of men. And they went out. They fished all night. Some of these same guys. And they came in. And Jesus says, did you catch anything? They say, no. He says, cast your net on the other side. They did it. They brought in a great draft of fishes. Same kind of story. So you got to think that when someone says, did you catch anything? They say, no. He says, cast your net on the other side. They're thinking, it's got to be Jesus. And if there was any doubt, as soon as the net is immediately filled with fish, you know, John makes the profound statement that any of them could have made, it is the Lord. And Peter, upon hearing that and just kind of confirming what he already knows in his mind, Peter, the impulsive one, jumps out of the boat. They're 100 yards out. I should know this because I have been on that very shore along the Sea of Galilee, but I don't remember what the bottom is like. So he's maybe swimming, he's maybe wading, I don't know, but he's making his way into shore and leaves his six friends out there struggling to get the boat in and to get the net full of fish in, which they can't get the net into the boat, so they're dragging the net, they're dragging the boat. Here's Peter, he's going into shore. And Jesus says, you know, bring the fish that you've caught. And then Peter turns around and he goes back and he's the strong, impulsive one. And he himself drags that old net up onto the shore. But that's the story, and I describe it a little bit vividly because sometimes we think that the Bible is boring, and it's not. You know, we live in the video age. You got to put the video in here, okay? You know, forget the screen. You got to take the Word of God and make it alive in your thinking and picture what's going on. So picture that's what's going on. And they do what Jesus says. And as they finally get their boat schlepped up onto the shore and they get the net of fish up there, there's Jesus and He is fixing breakfast for them. Verse 9 says, as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. So before they even got their fish there, Jesus already has some fish and they're cooking. They're frying there over the fire. And He's got bread being toasted there on the fire. And Jesus says to them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. That's when Simon drew the net to land. And they observed that the net wasn't broken as full as it was. But, you know, it's interesting to me, folks, how often food and meals are involved in the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Here He is cooking breakfast. In Luke 24, we have that passage about Jesus meeting with those two disciples, walking the road to Emmaus, and they aren't sure who it is. And they're kind of perplexed that here's this guy who doesn't even know about these events. How can you be around Jerusalem and not know about the crucifixion and know these things? And they stop and they sit down to eat. And as Jesus breaks bread in their presence, suddenly they realize this is Jesus. And they say, oh, didn't our hearts burn within us? We should have known. Now we know. You know, but it's in that breaking of bread as they fellowship together that they recognize the Lord. And then when you get later that night, still that first resurrection Sunday, Jesus appears to His disciples. And in Luke 24, verses 31 and 32, we read this. While they yet believe not for joy. So they're seeing Jesus, and it's kind of like, they don't know, are we hallucinating? I mean, is He really here? Is this really Him? Is this, what's going on here? And they're excited and perplexed all at the same time. And they wondered, and Jesus says unto them, have ye here any meat? You have anything to eat? And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish. They ate a lot of fish. And He took it and did eat before them. So there's another instance where they're eating. Here on the beach, they're eating. Now there are a couple of reasons I would suggest why the gospel writers take pains to mention that Jesus ate with His disciples during those resurrection appearances. Probably the main reason is to make it clear that when they saw Jesus, they weren't seeing a spirit or a ghost or an apparition or a hallucination or whatever you want to call it, that it was really Jesus in His body raised from the dead. And He's taking the food and He's eating, right? And it's going in and the food is disappearing. You know, and so Jesus is making it evident to them. And the Bible authors record these things to make it evident to us that Jesus rose bodily. He's alive. He's not just a ghost or an apparition. It is Jesus. All of Him. Body, soul, spirit. All of Him raised from the dead. And it's essential to the gospel that we understand that. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But the work of redemption was accomplished not only through Jesus' death, but also by His victory over death. And last week we talked about Jesus' triumph through suffering as He triumphed over sin and over death and over hell. And that triumph is demonstrated and vindicated when He rises from the dead. He died for our sins and we rightly focus on His sacrificial death, but we can never divorce that from His miraculous resurrection. And John wants us to be clear on that. That Jesus is alive. Our salvation is because Jesus has victory over death. And that's why we can receive new life in Christ, a changed life, because Jesus is alive. Folks, we can be saved because Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died and rose again. That's really the powerful testimony of this chapter. And His resurrection is confirmed in a multitude of ways, not the least of which is that He ate breakfast with His disciples. But I think there's another reason that the gospel writers highlight Jesus eating with His disciples after the resurrection. And this is connected with the second observation I'll make this morning. And really, this to me is the key point of verses 9 through 13. Jesus identifies himself with us and calls us to fellowship with him. So let me read those verses again. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring the fish which you have now caught. Let me skip ahead to verse 12. Jesus says to them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now, a few minutes ago, I mentioned the two passages where Luke describes Jesus eating with some of his followers. They're on the road to Emmaus in the upper room. And in both of those instances, it's an evening meal. In fact, the one in the upper room there would have been more like a midnight snack of some leftover fish because it would have been very late in the night. But when we come to this last breakfast in John 21, we get details like nowhere else in the Gospels. It doesn't just say that they ate. Verse 9 refers to a fire of coals on the beach. It's talking about fish being fried and bread being toasted. You know, if you've ever been camping, some of you are campers, some of you are like me, camping's not really your thing, you know. I mean, it has its place, but, you know, given a choice between my comfortable bed and, you know, ticks and, you know, whatever else is out there, I'll take the bed, you know. Those of you who love camping, more power to you. Blessings on you, you know. Enjoy it. You know, and those of you who are campers, you know, there is something that's really kind of special around sitting around the campfire and cooking a meal. And there's the smells of the fire, and there's the smells of the food being cooked in an open flame like that, and the crackling sounds of the fire. And there is something about that that is very appetizing, and that I think makes that food probably taste better than it really is. Okay, but you know, Jesus is cooking there for them, and they're enjoying this, and they're looking forward to enjoying this meal together. And let me just say, almost as an aside here, but it's interesting to me. The Greek word that's translated fire of coals, you know, there's a reason why they render it fire of coals versus just a fire. Because there's a different word that you normally see in the New Testament used for fire or a fire. But this word is used only two times. Once is right here. The other is when Peter sat around a fire of coals outside the high priest's home at the time when he denied the Lord. And later in this chapter, we see there's a certain connection there. And John's making pains to point out that connection to us. But here's Jesus making them breakfast. And you know, as I thought about it, I thought it may be that Jesus did that for them often. Because if you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus was an early riser. Okay, what we would call a morning person. You know, he was probably the first one up. Don't know that for sure, but very possibly so. He would often just come apart, spend time in prayer. Maybe this was a common thing that he did. I don't know. But on this instance, Jesus is making them breakfast. He's making fish for breakfast. That may seem a little strange to us, but one breakfast expert says that for a good protein diet, the American people should have fish for breakfast. She's probably thinking of me, you know, Cinnamon Toast Crunch, fish, you know, which would be better? The early Americans ate fish. The early presidents regularly ate cod fish cakes for breakfast. Now, this morning we had some scrambled eggs, some sausage, some pancakes, some to-die-for cinnamon rolls, whatever. You know, you catch what kind of food I like, right? You're figuring that out, okay? And it was great. But in the days of Jesus, that's not how they ate. They ate a lot of fish. And Jesus used the common, everyday food of that day to share a meal with his disciples. And here's the point, folks. In this shared meal, we see the risen Lord Jesus identifying with us in our humanity. You know, he sits down and he fixes them breakfast. He fellowships with them. He serves them. He spends time with them. Jesus was and is God. He's deity. But at the same time, when he was born into this earth, he took upon him human flesh. That's what the word incarnation means. And enfleshment, being made flesh. In fact, at the beginning of this gospel, John says back in chapter 1 that the eternal Son of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is the God-man. That means he's fully God and he's fully man, except without sin. But it's not like sort of God and sort of man. It's not like it's some sort of a mixture and he's kind of a hybrid person. Oh no, he is absolutely and fully and completely God. And he is absolutely and fully and completely sinless man. That's who he is. And you know what, folks? Even now, as He is in heaven, that's still true and always will be. He will for all eternity live in that human body, a glorified, resurrected human body, which, by the way, we're going to get that when, if you're a believer in Christ, when we're raised again one day. But forever, that body is marked by the wounds of His crucifixion as a reminder, an eternal reminder to us. But He is still fully God and fully man. And having risen from the dead bodily, He at this very moment is in heaven in that human body. You know, throughout His earthly life, Jesus identified with the sinful people He came to save. And you say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean, it's not like He was like, ooh, you know, stay back. You know, like actually earthly kings, right? You have to have all the special permissions and you know, nobody, not everybody gets to talk to the king or the queen or whatever. I mean, you can't talk to our president without going through a ton of wickets and having to have certain credentials. But Jesus would talk with anybody. Jesus would eat with anybody. One of the things that the Pharisees accused Him of was eating with sinners. There's something about, you know, that eating implies a connection. That's why we do potlucks. That's why we do a breakfast like this. That's why we have times of fellowship that involve food. It's not just because we're fat Americans who like to eat, okay? It's because we are people. And there's something inherent in the human condition where we're breaking bread together, sitting around a table together, enjoying a meal together, knits hearts together. That's why one of the things I always encourage families is as much as you can, find times to eat together with the whole family, with the electronics off, and enjoy that time together, because that has a way of just drawing people together. And Jesus was drawn together with just common, everyday folks like you and me, sinful folks like you and me. And He spent time with them, and He ate with them. And in this instance, he cooked for them. Though He was a king, Jesus lived as a commoner. And He experienced all the travails of life that we do, pain and weakness and tiredness and emotions and pressure and hunger and all those things and more. He was tempted yet without sin. Think about when John the Baptist was baptizing people, and we're told it was a baptism of repentance where people would be baptized confessing their sins. And Jesus comes and says, I want to be baptized. And John rightly says, you have no sins to confess. You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. But Jesus does it for many reasons, and we've talked about that before. But one of them is so that He can say, you know what? These are my people. This is who I identify with. And they're sinners, and you know what? Sin is wrong, but I still love them. And Jesus gladly identifies with sinful people. And He's involved in the commonplace reality of everyday human life. Jesus didn't hang out with emperors and princes and the highfalutin people of the world. He looked for common, ordinary, everyday people. That doesn't mean that people of means and people of success and people of position can't have a rich, wonderful relationship with Jesus. The point is that our culture thinks that, you know, the ordinary and common are not as worthy. And Jesus demonstrates through His life that He is glad to have a relationship with anyone who will come to Him humbly by faith. Whatever your lot in life, whatever your station in life. He's the Almighty God who condescends to fellowship with us. You know, you think about it. Minutes before that, He had demonstrated His power. When they couldn't catch fish despite their expertise, and He says, cast your net on the other side, and immediately they bring in a draft of fish. That was not coincidence, folks. You know, that school of fish must have been there and the disciples just missed it. I read one case where one supposed theologian, okay, not much of a student of God, said that, well, from Jesus' vantage point, He could see signs of where the fish were, and He realized that the disciples just couldn't see that from where they were, so He told them, put your net over there and you'll catch these fish. No, no, no. That's as crazy as the people who say that when Jesus walked on the water, He was actually walking on a flow of ice that was partially submerged, right? It's like people will come up with anything to deny the miracles. This was a miracle. Jesus has power over the sea and the creatures of the sea and the circumstances of life. He had power over all those things, and He shows them that, and yet here we see Him on the shore cooking breakfast. and waiting there to spend time with his disciples. He shows his humanness in doing that. Their last Passover together, right? We call it sometimes the Last Supper. The Lord's Supper was prepared by others, but the Lord's breakfast is what this really is, as he prepared it himself. Here in our church, we have a men's breakfast on Saturday mornings, you know, once every month or two, and we get together at Golden Corral and enjoy a buffet breakfast together. Well, our text describes pretty much the only men's breakfast we find in the Bible. And the Lord of the universe is both the host and the cook. Now, our text indicates that it was hard for the disciples to wrap their minds around what was going on here. I mean, here you have the King of Kings frying fish for these lowly fishermen. And verse 12 reveals their unsettled thinking. It says, none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord. So they knew it was the Lord, and yet they didn't. And they were pretty sure it was the Lord, but they weren't entirely sure, and they just didn't know what to make of this. And Jesus is just there patiently ministering to them. I mean, you think about it, for Jesus to appear in the upper room and show his hands in his side, that makes sense. I mean, that was a sacred place to them. That's where they had eaten that Last Supper together. Makes sense that Jesus would show himself there. And that Jesus would show himself to Mary in the garden. You know, that's a beautiful thing, and certainly that makes sense to us. Had Jesus come in the clouds, the disciples would have been standing there on the beach rejoicing and shouting and cheering, here comes Jesus. But Jesus comes to them just kind of on their plane. He's fixing breakfast for them. And they kind of don't know what to make of it. And folks, you know, I want us to realize that sometimes we think that because Jesus is God and because he is a worker of miracles, that the only time we really experience Jesus is in the dramatic, spectacular things in life. And we live day to day and our lives are boring and dull and mundane and we're dealing with this struggle and this infirmity and whatever. And we think, where is God in all this? Folks, he's right there with you. He is right there. He is not just the God of the spectacular. He's the God of the ordinary. He's the God who fixes his disciples' breakfast. He's the God who helps them fish. He's the God who encourages them, talks with them, eats with them. And that's the same God that you know as your Savior if you are a believer in Christ. And at those times when it seems like, where is Jesus? Why doesn't he do something? You know what? He'll never leave you or forsake you. He tells us that. Nothing can separate you from his love. Paul tells us that. He is right there for you every moment. The problem is we're like the disciples. We're thinking, well, that can't be. It's not spectacular enough. And there's Jesus right there with you. You just got to talk to him. Ask him to help you. Listen to what he's already told you through his word. And live content in him. You know, the only words that are recorded here initially in this little section that Jesus speaks, well, I mean, there's the earlier part where it talks about, you know, cast your nets, but I mean, it just says, come and dine. I suppose if we used our contemporary vernacular, it would be come and get it, you know. But Jesus fixes them a meal and says, come on, guys, let's eat. Let's enjoy this together. It's also commonplace. But the disciples are struggling with understanding. You know, I had us read the whole chapter because I wanted to make sure we caught the last verse. It says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And so John says, you know, we could fill every library of the whole earth and then some with all the things that Jesus said and did and all the aspects of his life. And John fills 21 chapters. And a portion of the last chapter, kind of the culminating chapter, is Jesus eating breakfast with his disciples. Folks, let's not lose sight of the fact that God is in it, even in the mundane, ordinary things of daily life. You know, it isn't just we kind of divide our life to the spectacular, the spiritual, the important, and then all the other stuff. It's all sacred, if you will. It's all set apart unto God. It's all to be lived for God, every bit of it. And Jesus is there in all of it. You know, whatever you're experiencing, have no doubt that Jesus knows, that He's concerned for you, that He is there to abundantly help you. He probably has helped you in ways you may not even fully appreciate. And He's just waiting for you to keep looking to Him and trust Him. You know, when you're puzzled, when you're uncertain, when you're fearful, and you don't know which way to turn, when you're suffering, when you're struggling, Jesus is there in all of that. And the disciples and us, we miss it. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Right? Jesus is there with Peter and James and John, and His glory flashes out, and there's Moses and Elijah, and Peter, of course, the impulsive one, says, "Whoa, this is great! This is great. Lord, it's good that we're here." He says, let's make three tabernacles, three dwelling places, one for You and Moses, and let's just have this continue. Well, where's Peter now? Lord, this is great. This breakfast is great. You know, let's make a table. Let's just keep doing that. But really, we should be just as excited about the reality of Jesus' presence in our daily lives as we are when we have those mountaintop experiences. When we have those things that stir our excitement. You know what? There's excitement living for Christ each and every day. Our problem is we just don't see it. We don't recognize it. So here in this passage, John is reminding us of how much Jesus loves the commonplace reality of our humanity. And also, he wants to remind us, lest we forget, that Jesus wants to fellowship with us. He's the one who says, "Come and dine." He's the one who prepares the meal. You know, he says, "Bring your fish," and I think he probably then cooked some of the fish that they had made, but he's already caught some fish. He's already got the meal simmering there, just waiting for when the disciples come in, because he wants to spend some time with these men here on this earth before he ascends to be at the right hand of his Father. And folks, Jesus wants to spend time with you. And he wants to spend time with me. And when it doesn't happen, it's not because Jesus isn't there inviting us. It's because we're distracted by so many other things. G. Campbell Morgan was a British theologian, an expository preacher, a prolific author. He wrote something like 80 books that were published in the first part of the 1900s. And he says that we've missed the point of this last breakfast if we continue to make a distinction between breakfast and spiritual work, or between fishing on Saturday and worshiping on Sunday. He says we can't experience the fullness of what God intends for our lives until we understand that Jesus is interested in every aspect of our lives. There's no divide between the sacred and the secular. And Morgan preached a message to mothers and wives, and in that sermon he said this: "When tomorrow morning you are laying up a fire, preparing a breakfast, remember that the Lord of glory built the fire and cooked the breakfast. This is a wonderful sanctification of all of life. This is an illuminating glory that transfigures the commonplace and makes it special. Let us cancel the word secular, or at least some of our uses of it. There is nothing that is truly secular. Our Lord transformed the commonplace and made it fine gold of the sanctuary of God when He prepared that breakfast and waited upon these hungry men." You know, folks, if you're wondering if Jesus has forgiven you, and if you have doubts that He can cleanse all of your sin, by all means, remember the Last Supper. But when you doubt that Jesus is concerned about the routine, ordinary, everyday needs of life, remember the Last Breakfast. Remember that He identifies with you. Remember that He wants to fellowship with you. So there's 2 points, and I've got one more, and we'll just be really brief here. So Jesus, the Son of God, is alive. He identifies Himself with us. He calls us to fellowship with Him. And finally, Jesus ministers to us so that we can minister to others. You know, if you think about this chapter as we read it, Peter is kind of brought out a number of times. I mean, at the beginning, it's Peter who says, "I go fishing." You know, probably because he's a little bit discouraged. He denied the Lord. He doesn't know what to do. He says, "I go fishing." And when Jesus appears on the shore, it's Peter who gets excited and plunges into the water. And when Jesus says, "Hey, bring your fish up here," it's Peter that turns back around and drags the net up there onto the shore. And then after they're done eating, it's Peter that Jesus takes aside. And three times, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And three times, Peter answers, Lord, you know that I love you. And of course, the third time Jesus asks that question, Simon's burdened. Peter's burdened because that's kind of a correlation to the three times that he denied the Lord. And Jesus is making that point, and Simon recognizes that point. You know, and he's burdened. And he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I do love you. Yeah, I failed, but I love you. But what I want to point out is that that's not the whole exchange. Each of those three times, Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep. See, Jesus' point in all of it is he's not minimizing Peter's failures, but he's saying, you know what, Peter, there's still work for you to do, and I'm going to undertake for you, and I'm going to enable you. And you know, Jesus ministers to us so that we can minister to others. You see that really throughout the life of Jesus and his interaction with his disciples. Take the feeding of the 5,000, right? There's all these people to be fed. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. But he goes to the disciples and he says, a lot of people, what are we going to do? And they've got these different ideas and they're thinking, there's nothing we can do. And Jesus says to them, well, what have you got? And they say, well, we've got a kid here with a little lunch. And Jesus says, bring what you've got. And then he has the disciples involved, and he says, get the people and group them together out there. Get them all in an orderly fashion. So they do that. 5,000 people, that had to take them a while. And then they come back, and there's Jesus, and he begins breaking the bread, dividing the fish, handing it to the disciples. And they're taking it out, and they're distributing it to the people. And they just keep coming back, and they keep getting more, and they distribute it to all the people. And then Jesus has them go and pick up the leftovers, and each of them picks up an entire basket of leftovers. Any one of those baskets was way more food than they started with. It's a miracle. You know, come up with your explanation of why it wasn't, but it's a miracle. And those disciples were involved in that miracle. Jesus is ministering to them. They, more than anybody, recognize the miraculous thing that was going on. The guy sitting in the back row, maybe all he recognizes is, and this is not a hit on back row, okay? Well, if you want to take it that way, you can. But anyway, the guy sitting in the back row, all he knows is that one of the disciples came and gave him some food. You know, thank you very much. But those disciples, they knew what they started with. And they knew that they kept coming back and getting more. And they don't know where it's coming from, but Jesus just keeps handing it to them. And then they pick up the scraps and they're thinking, wow, you know, look at all these scraps. And folks, Jesus wants to minister to you and through you. And as you let him minister through you, you experience his ministry in more profound ways than the people you're trying to serve. That's one of the beauties, one of the glories of being a pastor. As you know, God calls me to try to minister to you. Let me tell you who learns the most from my sermons, okay? It isn't you. I hope it helps. But, it's me. I get the blessing. I hope you get a little bit, you know. But I get, and that's true when we let God minister to us and through us. You know, it profoundly changes us. And God uses us then to affect one another and to help one another. It does not matter what your failures are. It doesn't matter what your shortcomings are. It doesn't matter how insecure you feel about serving God in this way or that way. Because ultimately, the disciples never multiplied a single crumb of bread or a single morsel of fish. Not a lick. They just took it from the hand of Jesus and gave it to others. And you know, when we serve the Lord, we may feel unable, insecure, unworthy. But you know what? If we will just say, well, God, if this is what you want me to do, I'll do it. And God will give you the fish, and he'll give you the bread. I invite you to eat breakfast with him, and he'll minister to your needs. And he'll assure you that despite your failures, he wants to use you to feed his sheep. And he will use you and bless you along the way. We need to finish here this morning, but folks, I trust that this has been a help to us. You know, there's a lot we can learn from this breakfast by the sea. It reminds us that Jesus, the Son of God, is alive, very much so, even now. And he identifies with himself with us and calls us to fellowship with Him. And that is most fundamentally reflected in the plan of salvation in the gospel. You know, from the very beginning, Adam and Eve sinned. We're all sinners. We're wayward. We go our own way. We're like sheep who've gone astray. And yet, God sent His Son for us to invite us into a relationship of fellowship with Him. So yes, we're sinners. And because of our sin, we deserve punishment. We deserve hell. But the Bible says that Jesus took that punishment for us. He died the death we deserve. He took the punishment we deserve. He endured the wrath of God that we deserve, such that we might come to God through Him. We receive His righteousness. He takes our sins. Not by the things that we do. It's because of what Jesus has already done. And dear person, if you're here today and you have never admitted your sinful need to Jesus, you've never asked Him to be your Savior, not because you're a good person, not because you're trying hard, not because you're religious, no, because you're a sinner who needs a Savior. That's who Jesus came. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance and to salvation. And I want to encourage you here in just a couple of minutes. We're going to have a few moments. And if you have questions about that, we'll give you an opportunity to let somebody know, and we'll show you from the Bible how you can experience the life-changing salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And then for those who are believers, let the Savior use you. Let Him minister to you and through you. Let Him use you to make a difference in the lives of others. Father, we are thankful for